Well, good morning, everyone. It's my pleasure to both be with you all today and to present and proclaim the truth of God's word this morning. As we've just heard read, we'll be focusing specifically on the next passage in our study of the letter of Paul to the Colossians. As I begin today, I'd like to start with directing your minds to the concept of two very opposite things: emptiness and fullness. There are a lot of different kinds of images that we can associate with these types of things. A simple concrete one, for starters. Imagine an empty house being ready to be sold, devoid of people, bare of furniture. And on the other hand, a full one, full of people busily living, doing people types of things, surrounded by all of their furnishings, decorations, full house. That's a simple side. I think about maybe a different kind of emptiness and fullness, emotional emptiness and fullness. Maybe to borrow an image from the world of sports, think of a hardcore sports fan whose team of choice has just suffered through another disappointing season of buried expectations, false hopes, and progressive meaninglessness at the end of the season, and they miss the playoffs yet again. Feelings of sports-related disappointment and disillusionment are not uncommon, especially if you've been an Oilers fan recently. We contrast that emptiness, to the classic photos and videos of a team that has just won the Stanley Cup. Tears of joy are on every face. There's camaraderie, brotherhood, sweet relief, euphoria. What was hoped for and fought for was achieved. And everyone's emotions are full of joy. And finally, let's consider an image representing spiritual emptiness and fullness. An Old Testament image of two altars. One altar sits there, untouched, unmoving, as prayers, petitions, rituals, and sacrifices are offered over and over with no result. The other altar is transformed, totally consumed in a moment by a column of fire extending from the heavens after nothing but a simple prayer. You can read about this image, actually, in the book of 1 Kings. It is, of course, the account of the prophet Elijah versus the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. It has stood for millennia as an image and a symbol of false versus true religion, or in other words, hollow, empty religion versus the full and the real. And this is what we're going to be talking about in our study of Colossians this morning. It comes at a good time for us. After all, though worship of Baal, for the most part, has fallen off in the wayside of human religious history, and it's a good thing too, the church today, or in other words, the followers of Jesus today, are surrounded by many alternative systems of belief and religion that may appeal to us in all sorts of different ways and all for all sorts of different reasons. In this section of his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul, however, contends that compared to the fullness to be had in Christ, every alternative to Jesus is empty and barely to be considered. Dear Saint, I hope that you will be encouraged and strengthened in your faith this morning. I already have felt encouraged and strengthened even just before this point. If you're here today, however, as a curious onlooker, or even as a skeptic, I invite you to consider Jesus and what his claims truly are, and what he offers to regular men and women. With all that being said, before I continue on, I would like to turn to Christ himself for his help as we consider his word. So let's pray. Father God, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, Lord, as we come to your word, we are aware that we need your help. We are aware that we are so easily distracted and blinded from looking at the truth of what your word says and seeing how it really is aimed at us. God, we need your truth and we need your grace and your salvation. Thank you that we have found it in some ways, and we ask that you would continue to reveal it to us in more and more fullness so that we would see how good you truly are, Lord. God, would you give me the words that I need and the heart that I need to say them with? And would you give us all the ability to learn and to take it to heart and to be changed through your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's get into this text, shall we? We'll be going verse by verse again today, but making application as we go this time. So, starting in verse 6, we're faced with the immediate question at the start of this verse of where we are currently in this letter. The first word is therefore. And that should give us a hint that we need to be looking at the previous paragraph to see what Paul is talking about. Some of you may remember from our last sermon on Colossians that Paul was explaining all about why he was writing to the Christians of this Roman city of Colossae. He was explaining to them how he and his fellow co-workers in the gospel were striving in order to present everyone mature in Christ. They wanted people to come to Christ, and they wanted people to grow in Christ. And then he then talks about his specific reasons for writing to them in Colossae, affirming that, and this is in verse 5, he reaffirms that though he is not physically present with them, he rejoices to see and hear evidence of the firmness of their faith in Jesus. So in verse 6 here, he starts with this idea that the people that he is writing to do indeed have a real, actual faith in Jesus. And since they do, since they have received Christ Jesus the Lord, he is able to now exhort them to continue on further in their faith. You'll notice that he uses three metaphors in quick succession here. They are to walk in him, emphasizing continuing action. They are to be rooted in him, emphasizing firm, organic connection. And they are to be built up in him, number 3, emphasizing continued active progress in the faith. All of these pictures have to do with starting from where they are and building upon that foundation, as it were, to go forward with it. And all of this, Paul desires that their lives would be abounding in thanksgiving. And if you remember back to last message, this is actually a little bit review of what Paul was talking about then too. Paul does not want these Christians simply to be content in what they already have and just hold on to that. No, he wants them to not only hold on to it, but also to grow, to keep going. And this growth, will be rooted and grounded in what they have already, that is, their union with Christ, which we talked about last time as well. And for us, the application of this truth continues to be simple, yet in some ways actually very challenging to do. For, to review from last time, the purpose of our lives in Christ, if we do indeed belong to him, is the same as any Christian's, ancient or modern, to know him more, to grow in the knowledge and the experience of the person of Jesus, to become like him in the actual details and the activities of our lives. The book of 1 John describes it as having fellowship with him, sharing in the same fellowship that the Son enjoys with the Father. In doing this, we fulfill our created purpose as people made in the image of God, the purpose of reflecting him and his goodness. And is not burdensome for us, no, not at all. As we do it, our joy and our thanksgiving, as it talks about here, simply abound more and more. And so we are to put our effort and our energy to this task. We are to devote ourselves to prayer, to knowing and deeply understanding the truths of God's word, to examining ourselves before God and asking him through his Spirit what thoughts and habits in us are obstructing our fellowship, our communion with him. And we are also to do this together. Last time in Colossians, I talked about how we have been given the mission of not only knowing and reflecting Christ ourselves, but also of leading, guiding, encouraging all others around us towards that very same goal. So since that sermon 3 weeks ago, I have to ask, have you made any progress in doing this? Have you continued on, rooted in Jesus your Savior, walking in obedience, seeking to build yourselves and others up in all things good and holy and righteous? If you are like me, it's been mixed. Some days have gone comparatively well and others haven't. Some days you might have seen and experienced God's grace in powerful and effective ways, and some days you might have forgotten about it altogether. Some days you may have done well in honoring and worship Christ in all areas of your life, and others may have been filled with the temptation to act as if you were really on the throne instead. I submit to you, dear fellow saint, this pattern is not uncommon. That's why, after all, that Paul, as a mature father figure in the faith, is writing to these believers, offering them encouragement, exhortation. And it's the same encouragement that he's offering to us through them. As we have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, just as we were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Dear brother and sister, this is a call to the weary Christian pilgrim among us, leaning on his walking stick on the side of the road, just as much as it is a call to the strong who are currently racing ahead and making all sorts of progress in their spiritual life. It's a call for all of us to keep going, to know that we have started down a good path and to not turn aside from it to the right or to the left. Unfortunately, there is a certain turning aside that is possible here. And this is what Paul's next major point is that he wants to address. Let's read verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." As I mentioned before, the Colossian Christians being written to seem to have been faced with a difficult opponent, more specifically, likely some kind of adversarial religious group in their city that openly challenged their Christian beliefs and their teachings. Paul directly addresses some of the distinctive beliefs and practices of this group in the next section of chapter 2, which we'll be talking about in our next sermon. But for now, he talks about this group indirectly. He characterizes their teachings broadly as being philosophy and empty deceit, according to, or in other words, depending upon, human tradition and the elemental spirits of this world. A few points here on some of these phrases will be helpful to us. First of all, the word philosophy, philosophia in Greek, is used here, means something a little bit different than how our society actually uses the word today. The dictionary.com definition of philosophy is simply this: the rational investigation of the truths and the principles of being, knowledge, or conduct. In Paul's day and age, however, the word philosophia was used to describe a much wider range of concepts than just this. A number of famous ancient Greek philosophers and systems of thought that they produced were actually a lot closer to being religions, the way that we define that word today. They included cosmic beliefs about the nature of reality, not based upon scientific observation or experimentation, and they affected how you lived your life and what your view of morality was, and they even engaged in forms of worship and reverence of some things. Not every group, but some. One example is the philosopher mathematician that we know as Pythagoras. Many of us may remember the Pythagorean theorem from some junior high math class somewhere. Many of you may not know, however, that he, perhaps accidentally, ended up spawning a full-blown mystery cult involving strict rules of life and ritual practices. Even Judaism in the Greco-Roman world was sometimes described by Jews who were writing to the Greeks as a philosophy. All this simply to say that Paul is not claiming here in verse 8 that a rational investigation of the concepts of knowledge is sinful discipline that we should never do, and we should always mistrust. I mean, of course, that doesn't mean that we should accept everything that anyone with a philosophy major says either, but he's talking about something broader here. He's saying, don't let anyone trick you into some empty religious philosophy or a system of belief that depends upon human tradition or upon something he calls the elemental spirits of the world and not on Christ. So this leads us to the next question of definition. What in the world does Paul mean by the phrase the elemental spirits of the world? Well, there's some debate about this amongst biblical scholars. For the sake of time, I'll simply state what I found to be the best fit in this context. I would argue that Paul here means something similar to the cosmic rulers and authorities of this world, or in other words, demonic powers. As much as we sometimes don't think about it, the biblical worldview is that there exists real spiritual beings who are totally opposed to the rule and the reign of God. They are rebels against their creator, just like we humans are, but unlike us, are unable to repent of their sin. The Bible teaches us that the world of sinful humanity all around us is actually in some ways their realm. It is the realm of hatred towards God, a realm of refusing to walk in his ways, a world of sin, of pride, and rebellion. So in labeling these religious opponents in this way, Paul is spelling out to the Colossians very clearly that the beliefs and teachings of this other group are deficient, no matter how attractive or wise they might seem. And their deficiencies are simply this. They're based upon merely human tradition, understanding, and they are really simply a manifestation of the other side, the side of spiritual darkness and evil. If, as many scholars suspect, this group of opponents that he's talking about were some version of syncretistic Judaism, these claims would be very stark. After all, Jewish beliefs include, from a Christian perspective, good morals, partially correct theology, and rich historical and religious tradition. What's the problem then? Paul lays it out. The problem is that this teaching does not depend upon Christ as Lord. He goes on in verse 9. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. With Christ, we have much more than accumulated human thoughts and traditions, as valuable as they sometimes are. No, we have much more than that. We have the presence of God himself appearing on earth, teaching us directly his truth in word and deed. And not only that, we also have God Almighty through incarnation and sacrifice making a way for us to be forgiven, to come back to him, to lay down our arms of rebellion, to know him and to be in him, to be saved. Compared to that, any other philosophy or system of belief is empty, powerless, and in the end, just another ploy of the devil. Jesus as Lord and God truly changes everything. Unfortunately, alternate philosophies and systems of belief that do not depend upon or not according to Jesus as Lord abound in our day and age. And we as Christ followers would do well to heed Paul's warnings here. We must not allow ourselves to be taken captive to be deceived by any subtle or sometimes not so subtle alternatives of reality, alternate versions of reality and values that are fundamentally opposed to the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is really an area in which our minds, our intellects must be active along with our faith. And there are two basic steps to this. Number one is simply that we have to know our own faith well. We must be familiar and knowledgeable concerning the biblical message of the gospel and what it entails. As the old illustration goes, the best way to catch a counterfeit is to be familiar with the real thing. And it applies just as much to counterfeit philosophies of belief as it does to counterfeit dollar bills. The more that we understand the core components of our faith at a deep level, the more that we will be able to tell when something is off, when we are exposed to an empty alternative. And this is more, by the way, than just being able to rattle off memory verses or doctrinal statements. It's about knowing, understanding the truth and actually believing the truth and seeing how it's at work in your life. Hopefully, we as a church, and specifically all those of us who are involved in teaching in some way, which, by the way, includes all parents and all Bible study leaders and not just pastors, hopefully all of us are contributing towards that growth in this critical first step, that we would know and understand our faith and see it for what it is. The second step is similar, but kind of reverse. To apply our minds to the philosophies prevalent around us, especially those that might constitute a temptation to us, and to deconstruct them, to compare them to the real thing. It's kind of like as if holding up a forgery to the light and looking through it, closely examining it, seeing where it falls short. And this is a process that we will go into detail into in the next sermon in Colossians. Paul actually goes into the religious opponents and kind of dismantles some of their distinctives and shows the Colossians why they should completely disregard them. But just today, I would like to briefly present three example candidates that I think are a concern for us. And then I'll just talk about them. Next sermon, we'll get into it a little bit more. The three examples of empty philosophies that are definitely still around today. Number one, pop culture materialism. There's nothing here that's logically laid out belief system, but what I mean is just the belief and the practice that people have that says if you have lots of the right kind of things, the right kind of experiences, the right kind of stuff, then you are well off. You are an important and valuable and successful person. And that's all I'll say. Second one, we talk about this somewhat regularly in our church, but it's the religious philosophy of secular humanist progressivism, which is, in short, human beings are basically good and kind, and we all really just need to fix ourselves by having the perfect system of government to iron out all the problems and everything will go away and it'll be great. This one I don't think is a particularly dangerous one to deceive our particular church, but it is literally all around us, everywhere we go in the media and politics, so we should be aware of it. And finally, turning to the visible church, the last one that I'd like to briefly mention is what I would call a Christian self-helpism. And this religious philosophy is most clearly demonstrated maybe by what we'd call the prosperity gospel movement, but I would submit to you that anything, even within churches, that seeks to take Jesus Christ as Lord and put that aside and instead put ourselves in the center is something that's fundamentally wrong and fundamentally dangerous. We do have to be careful in this process, though, because there are many dear fellow brothers and sisters who have been saved, who know Christ, who love him, who are influenced by this kind of a philosophy that appears to be Christian in some ways. We have to remember that we're not about alienating fellow believers, or really anyone, really. We're all about depending upon Jesus Christ as Lord alone, seeing that ways according to human tradition and according to worldly sinful patterns are just not enough. As you think about it, the reason why they're not enough becomes more clear. The more fully that we see the extent of the reality of the rule and authority of Jesus Christ, the more that we see him for who he is, as Lord and God and our Savior, the more fully we see what it means for us, what it means for us to be saved and for us to be in him, to belong to him. As Paul says it, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." Compared to that, any form of materialism, progressivism, and even Christian self-helpism is bankrupt and empty. And there are more reasons, too, why these religious philosophies and others are dangerous, and we'll talk about that in another sermon. But for now, we'll continue on. To end off here, we're looking at verses 16 to 23. And here Paul begins to... From verse 11 to verse 15, here in chapter 2, Paul begins to a theologically dense paragraph. And what he's doing here is he's expanding upon and explaining more of the reality of what it means to be in Christ. So he says, "You have been filled in him." And now he answers that, well, this is part of what it looks like. This is how you have become to be in Christ. Just be warned that there may not be time for us today to fully get into a lot of this. But if you're curious about anything, please feel free to come and talk to me about it afterwards. So that being said, there is a ton of amazing and mind-blowing truths to consider here. To start with, Paul reminds his readers that in Christ, he says, they have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Jesus, of Christ. To understand this, we have to remember that Paul is writing most likely to majority Gentile believers here, and that there's a good possibility that these religious opponents were Jewish in nature. And so to these Gentile Christians that Paul is writing to, circumcision is not just some kind of weird surgical procedure that's awkward to talk about in public. No, to them, it represented a distinctly Jewish symbol of identity, maybe even a symbol of holiness and God's blessing. Male Jews in that day were proud of their circumcised status. To them, it marked them out as special, godly, different from the world around them. The Pharisees of Jesus' day even went as far as to use the term uncircumcised basically as an insult. This may help us to see here that as Paul gets to this whole issue of specifically Jewish identity, he goes straight for the spiritual reality that circumcision was actually supposed to represent. It was supposed to mark out a people who were set apart to worship and revere God, God alone. But now in this new covenant age, Paul teaches that Christians of any ethnic background are actually set apart for God's service and glory, not through a surgical procedure, but through a spiritual one, circumcision in Christ. Now we could talk a little bit more about what exactly circumcision of Christ is, what spiritual part of things it is, but I'm looking at the time. I think we'll just keep going on. Suffice it to say, something spiritual that Christ does in us. It has a lot of power. So, the next section, he goes on in verse 12, reminding the Colossians that they have not only been circumcised, they've also been buried with Christ and raised with him in baptism. Here he refers them back to their experience of confessing their faith and being baptized, which was the normal practice of the early Christian church. They would have remembered then how baptism points them to remember what it means to become a Christian, how it points to be willing to die with Christ, to go under the water just as Christ went under the ground in the tomb. And then also about reminding them of being raised up out of the water, symbolizing being raised from a life of sin and death, given a heart of life, a heart of joy in God, freedom in the presence of their Savior. And so Paul sums up what he's been describing so far in verse 13, as he says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." He then goes on, explaining how by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, that's how he forgave us. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is powerful stuff, strong medicine. This is the good news. We, just like the Colossians, used to be dead in our sins, separate from God, unresponsive to his goodness, his righteousness, his grace. And what separated us? Here Paul focuses on one thing, a record of debt that stood against us, our sin. Before a totally holy, righteous God, there we stand. And in the hands of the Father, the same hands that put the earth and the universe together, is the record of the sum total of all of the atrocious acts of rebellion, hatred, selfishness, and pride that we have committed against him. But what does he do with it? He doesn't condemn us with it. He doesn't wave it in front of our faces and sentence us to death like the traitors that we are. No, he sets it aside. He nails it to the cross. Think of it this way. Hold in your mind the one thing about yourself that you hate the most, the one thing that you fear the most coming out into the open about you, the one thing about you that you can't stand in other people but secretly know lies deep within you too, that one thing, that one word emblazoned in bold face on the record of your debt. But the Father takes it and then nails it to the cross, where his Son, whom he loves with all the passion and purity of divinity, is hanging there and dying. Jesus is given your sin, your awful identity, and he dies the death that you deserve and that I deserve. Brothers and sisters, this is our Christ. This is our Savior and our God. Praise be to his name. And finally, in verse 15, Paul wraps it up with this. God disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. Earlier in this sermon, I mentioned the reality of evil spiritual powers, fallen cosmic beings who turn traitor on their creator and their king. Contrary to popular belief, the devil and his angels do not primarily hate human beings. I'm sure they have no great love for us. No, the devil and his angels primarily hate Jesus. They hate his rule and authority. They hate his goodness and holiness and grace. What they are doing then here among us human beings is to poison us against our God, to get us to join them in eternal opposition to our Maker. And their strategy was working great too. Human beings had been tempted, they had given in, and they could now be accused before God, and a holy God must punish them. But then there was the cross, the plan of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit from before the foundation of the world was put into action. The trap was sprung, and all of a sudden, at a specific point in history, a way was made through the cross for sinful, weak, rebellious human beings to lay down their arms in repentance and to come back to God. If you are in Jesus today, dear saint, know that the devil and his followers have nothing against you. They cannot accuse you before God because you are forgiven. The rulers and authorities of the world of sin have been disarmed. Their forces have been compromised, and they have lost forever a number of rebels from their cause, including you. God has put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. So then, for us, in the words of John Piper, live in the joy of this hope. Preach this to yourself morning and night. Resist the devil with this. Come boldly to the throne of grace with this. You have new life forever. This isn't you, though, if you don't yet know Christ in this way, if you have thus far made your own way in life and refused to lay down your arms in repentance, it's not yet too late. Christ died on the cross so that you wouldn't have to remain apart from him forever. So make your choice before you run out of time. It's not an easy decision. You have to leave behind and die to your old way of life. Yet eternal joy and fellowship awaits with him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have given us so much in your Son, so much more than we can even understand. Lord, as we continue to worship you with our lives and with our time together today, Lord, may you get all the glory. May Jesus Christ get all the praise, and may he reign in our lives as Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.